Friends, I'm glad to be here and appreciate the invitation to come and to be a part of this lectureship program. I want to commend the congregation here, each member and the elders and the preacher, Brother McClish, and for all of you who have worked so hard to make this lectureship the kind of lectureship that it is. And it's a joy on my part to be with you and to be associated with you in this effort. For the next few minutes, the subject that is assigned to me deals with how to deal with false teachers. John writes, "Whosoever goeth onward," the American Standard Version says, "transgresseth, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. If there come one unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." This passage sets out clearly some important things that we should understand and know about the true doctrine, and as we deal with the doctrine, to make sure that we hold to the doctrine of Christ and do not go astray after something else. John has written that there are deceivers in the world, and he points out that these deceivers are those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He said, these are deceivers and antichrist. John uses the term antichrist several times in his writing. He points out that there are many antichrists. The word antichrist simply means one against Christ, one who is opposed to Christ and the doctrine of Christ. So there are those who are deceivers. There are those who are antichrist. John says, if there come one unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. We're living in an age and a time when there are many radical ideas and many false ideas afloat in the land. Sometimes you run into some rather unusual types and groups. Some years ago in our section of the country, there was a fellow that got off on a tangent. He read the passage where it says, "Let not your left hand know what your right hand does," and decided that religious acts should be carried out in such a fashion. When he came to the matter of the contribution, he wasn't sure exactly what to do so that the left hand would not know what the right hand was doing. But finally he decided upon this procedure. He took his money in one hand and held it in the front. He took his other hand and put it behind him. And he'd walk by the collection plate and drop it in the front. That way the left hand did not let the right hand know what it was doing. Now, you're talking about radicalism. That's really going to seed. But now we see many strange things afloat in our land, in our day, in our time. Today, we see those who are espousing grace with no law. Now, this is a false concept. There are those who say, why, the grace of God will take care of everything. You do not need to study anything about law. Just remember and talk about the great grace of God. And they do not want any law at all. But now stop and think for just a moment. What would you know about the grace of God were it not for the law of God? You wouldn't know anything. There must be a knowledge of the grace of God for it to benefit you. How are you going to receive knowledge about the grace of God? The only way you can get knowledge about the grace of God is from a study of the law of God. And so when we study the law of God, we can then have an understanding of the grace of God. Some time back, a fellow wrote an article in the paper and said, why, everyone knows that from God's part we're saved by grace alone. Well, I wrote him a memo and I asked him if he really meant to say that we're saved only by grace or if it was a misprint. He wrote me back and said, why, sure, he meant to say that we're saved only by the grace of God, and cited Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But now when you look in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it doesn't say by grace only. It says by grace through faith. Furthermore, when you look at the context in Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 9, you'll find reference to the mercy of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, and the grace of God. If you say we're saved from God's part by grace only, what about the love of God? What about the mercy of God? What about the kindness of God? So I wrote him back a memo and said that if you rule out these other items, it's a mistake. Just like when a person says we're saved by faith only, without anything else. That's a mistake. And if you say we're saved by grace only and rule out everything else, that's a mistake. And I did not receive a reply from him, but a few months later, I noticed that his wife sent me a book of poems. I believe that's the first time I've ever wrote a man, a preacher, about a scriptural matter, and a few months later get a book of poems from the preacher's wife. That was an unusual situation. Friends, we are saved by grace through faith, but we're not saved by grace only, and we're not saved by faith only. It's a mistake to isolate one particular matter and say that's the only thing that's involved in our salvation. We should take the total teaching of the Bible, and we should take the total teaching of the law of Christ, and understand that we are saved by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the love of God, by the kindness of God, by our faith and our obedience to the gospel of Christ and living faithfully the Christian life. But there are other problems that we see. There are those today espousing the crossroads movement. Now, there are some people that are just hiding their head in the sand and saying, well, it's not a real problem. Well, brother, you better wake up. It is a problem. It's a real problem. First of all, you ought to consider the matter from a historical perspective. Back in the 60s and early 70s, there were several youth movements crossing the country. Some of these began to die out. Campus evangelism was one of them. Now, the outgrowth of that was the Crossroads movement in Gainesville, Florida, and Chuck Lucas was the leader of that particular movement. They went into rather unusual techniques, and the way that they developed as far as growth was that of a book, Master Plan of Evangelism, of controlling people through small groups or small cells where they would have daily contact with the people and where they would have constant keeping up with each other and a lot of affection shown for young people. They would have love bombings, and that was to show them a lot of attention. They did a lot of hugging with one another. In fact, it got so bad in one state that the elders had to make an announcement to ask them to refrain from so much hugging and rubbing one another's backs because people who visited thought that it had homosexual overtones. And I'm sure if you walked in and had a seat in a place and a man eased over and started rubbing your back, you'd feel uncomfortable. I know I would. I'm not sure I'd stay on the same bench with him. These people in the Crossroads movement in Gainesville, Florida, they developed various hugs. They had three types. One fellow, when he came out of it, said why one hug was we'd hug a guy and he was really with us. We just hugged him up. And if he was causing a few problems, just kindly held him out a little bit and hugged him just a little. And if he was causing a lot of problems and maybe about to leave the movement, it was that strange, far away, just barely look him in the eye hug type thing. They developed all of these as their techniques. They liked the NIV, the New International Version. They had soul talks and prayer partners. And they said the reason that David committed to sin was because he didn't have a close enough prayer partner relationship with Nathan. If he'd have had a close prayer partner relationship, he wouldn't have got caught up in that sin. But then all at once, lo and behold, the leader of the movement, Chuck Lucas, got caught up in some sin, some recurring sin that was so bad, he had to resign and leave. What was the matter? Did he not have a close enough prayer partner relationship somewhere? But then the movement shifted because with the demise of Lucas, others began to take up the leadership. Some of the men he had trained was especially Kip McKean in Boston, Massachusetts. Now that's where the center of the movement is. And the Boston Crossroads movement in Boston, Massachusetts, is that which is now causing so many problems all across the country. We had some people from Lawrenceburg, where I live, small town Lawrenceburg in Tennessee, visiting up there, a couple of sisters brought up in the church. They came back and they said, now we went in and we noticed a lot of hugging and carrying on. We noticed they don't meet on Sunday night. They don't like church buildings particularly. In fact, as far as they're concerned, you could just sell your buildings. They don't like Bible study and Bible school particularly. But one thing they said they like that hugging. And another thing they like is when they have the Lord's Supper, they have fruit of the vine, but for the fruit of the vine, it's real wine. And one of those sisters said, I had a seat there, and they brought this big container, and I drunk it down, and it was the real alcoholic wine. And she said it burned all the way down. And her sister looked at her and said, how do you feel? She said, I feel warm all over. Their concept of the organization of the church is this. They have a leader in Boston, Mass., and he's the leader for the whole thing. They have their pillar churches scattered out in various places, like Atlanta and San Francisco and various places, and they all report in. Guess where? They all report in to Boston, Massachusetts. I'll tell you, it's been a long time, probably, since you heard a sermon on the organization of the church. And what we need is for preachers to simply start preaching basic, fundamental sermons. One of them is on the organization of the church. The word church is used in two basic senses. One is the universal sense, and the other is the local sense. When the church is used in its universal sense, Christ is the King. All Christians are subjects. And there is no other organization or institution. There's no missionary society. There's no pillar church, mother church, or any kind of thing like that. When the church is used in its local sense, Christ is still the King. He is still the head of the church. And when you have local congregations where men are qualified, you have elders who have the oversight. And the New Testament teaches that elders, not the evangelists, the New Testament teaches that elders have the oversight over the congregation. This matter of evangelistic authority is just as false can be. And the idea from the Boston Bulletin that the evangelists have all this authority and they're anointed, why, where in the world are you ever reading the Bible about evangelists being anointed with all this authority? That's the figment of their imagination. And the passages that are used to try to prop up the so-called authority of the evangelists are misapplied. They really refer to the authority of those who are elders of a congregation. Christ is the one who is King and head over the church. And we take instruction from Him. And the elder's responsibility is to carry out the orders and the instructions of King Jesus. Elders decide matters of judgment, not matters of faith. Why, matters of faith were all decided over 1,900 years ago. They've already been decided. All of them's been decided. And we don't have any right, or no one else has a right on the earth to decide matters of faith. Those were decided by the Lord. But the elders are obligated to see that the Lord's instructions are carried out. Remember, Christ is the King. He's the head of the church. Just like the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. One of the preacher stories is about the man that was henpecked. And his wife got after him in the kitchen one day with a rolling pin. She chased him around the kitchen, then she chased him down the hall. Then she chased him through the den, chased him out the front door. Then she took that rolling pin, chased him around the house. He ran around the house. Finally, he ran up underneath the front porch. She was out in the front yard with a rolling pin. She said, "Come out of there." And he meekly called back, "I'm the head of my house, and I'll come out when I'm good and ready." He wasn't the head of his house. And I'll tell you what, there are unfortunately some men not the head of their houses today. And there are some people not living up to their responsibilities and duties and obligations. The elders are the ones who have the oversight. In Acts 20:28, it says, "Take unto yourselves into all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So we need to understand the organization of the church. Each congregation is autonomous and independent. The people in Boston, Massachusetts do not tell us what to do in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. The people in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee decide what they're going to do in the local congregation in their affairs as a congregation. We need to recognize congregational independence and autonomy. And so when you look at the scene today and see what is happening, we see that there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Recently, I noticed a fellow down in Mississippi wrote a little article in his paper, and it's been reprinted several times. And the name of the article is "The Silent Majority." And I read that, and I had some questions. He was talking about the silent majority. First of all, he was running down those on the lectureship circuit. Well, I've often wondered what the lectureship circuit's supposed to be. But then I thought it was rather strange because he was running down preachers that preach in lectureships on what he called a lectureship circuit, and lo and behold, he's in a school and they've got a lectureship. What about his lectureship circuit? If it's wrong to be on a lectureship circuit, what about his lectureship circuit? That sounds a little inconsistent to me. And then I noticed about what he said about the silent majority. Why the silent majority of preachers that he was talking about? They don't do this and they don't do that, and they're going to be the ones that really come through for us. Well, now, since when in the church did we ever have a majority deciding anything, whether it be silent or vocal? The church is not run and it's not decided by whether or not you have a majority or a minority. Haven't you ever read the story about Gideon in the Old Testament? Why, there he was with all of those soldiers, and the Lord said, it's too many. Got to cut them down. So he starts whittling them down, starting out in the thousands down to 300, facing overwhelming odds. But you see, numbers, N-U-M-B-E-R-S, numbers does not spell strength, and numbers, N-U-M-B-E-R-S, does not spell right. I'll tell you what determines whether or not something is right or wrong. It's what the Bible says. Doesn't matter whether you have minority, majority, or somewhere in between. The thing that counts is whether or not you have what the Bible says. So instead of worrying about a silent majority or a vocal minority, the thing we ought to worry about is what does the Bible say, what's the book, the chapter, and the verse. That's what decides everything in matters of religion. But that's still not all. As you look at the scene today, there are those on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that have all kinds of weird ideas. I grew up in the country, and in the country we had the idea that marriage was to be a man and a woman. They got married, and they were married for life. The only thing that changed that was one or the other of them died, or if one of them became unfaithful. The innocent party had a right to divorce and remarry. And we went to Matthew 19:9, which says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, doth commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is put away, doth commit adultery. It was just that simple. I can remember we'd have people sometimes come in and sit down in the Bible study, and the preacher would just simply read that passage and just go over it just simply and briefly. And people there could understand it. And if they were living in sin, they knew they were in sin. And not only that, the preacher was reading it from the King James Version of the Bible, and lo and behold, they could still understand they were in sin. Now, the problem's not going to be understanding the Bible. The problem's going to be living up to it and following it and preaching it and carrying it out. Now we have people that are telling us why the world is not under the law of Christ, not amenable to the law of Christ, not responsible to the law of Christ. Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to the world, doesn't apply to them at all. That you can just marry and divorce and remarry 100 times if you want to. And then when you decide to be a member of the church, you just keep one, the last one that you had, and you just got it made. Your ticket's punched. You're ready to go right in. Doesn't matter about that, because the Bible, the Word of God, the New Covenant does not apply to people who are in the world. Why, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. When you look at Matthew 19:9, it starts out, Jesus said, whosoever, hasan, whosoever. Now, how could you get any broader than that? If the Lord had intended to include everybody, how else would he have said that? How could you get anything any broader than that, any wider than that, any more encompassing than that? It's whosoever. Then you read over in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. These people who were members of the church at Colossae, before they became Christians, had been in sin. And he talks about their former life and their new life. The old man and the new man. The old man was the man of sin. The new man is the man of righteousness. The old man was when they lived in their old ways. That's before they became members of the church. But what did they do now before they became members of the church? Well, he said they were living in sin. How? Why, there was adultery, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now he says, when in time past you walked in these things and lived in them. Uh-oh, here are people in the world, and they walked in sin. They lived in sin. Sometimes somebody says you can't live in adultery. Well, I reckon you can. Notice that Paul says ye walked in them and ye lived in them. Lived in what? Why, they lived in fornication and lived in adultery. They lived in inordinate affection. They lived in covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, how did they get in such sin? They violated God's law. Uh-oh, the law of God applied to them. That's right. It had to apply to them, because if they had sin, they must have had the law to apply to them, because if there is no law, there is no sin. They had committed sin before they became members of the church, and that sin meant that they'd violated the law of the Lord. That means the law of the Lord applied to them. There are some people today that have made a god out of sex. They think that every person, every man, he should be able to get into a situation so that he can have relations. They've made a god out of sex. There are some people running around the country saying, if a man is in a situation, he can always have a woman. Why, if his wife gets disabled, let him divorce that one and get him another one. If she's paralyzed, let him divorce that one and get him another one. It's kind of like it was back in the days of the first century. When you look at the first century, a few years before Christ, and then 9 or 10 years into A.D., you look and see that there were two schools in Jerusalem. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The school of Shammai was the conservative of their day. And the school of Hillel, they were the liberals of their day. Now, Shammai had been born and reared in the Palestinian area. Hillel had come from Babylon, and he had struggled hard, and he took a liberal approach to the Bible. And as he began to take his liberal approach, he came to the matter of hell. And he decided, for example, that hell surely could not be real, that it surely couldn't be something that would go on and on. So he decided that the righteous would be in bliss, and that there would be no hell, but since there were some real wicked people in Jerusalem, he said there might be a hell for them for 1 year. After the year, that was it. Now that's what he said about hell. When he came to the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he said why a woman could put away her husband for every cause. And then he began to get into the various causes. Well, they said a man could put away his wife if she did not conduct herself well in public. Well, what does that mean? Well, they said if a woman would spin around in the street, she's surely a bad woman, and a man could put her away. Well, then they decided that a man could put away his wife if he had a noisy woman. Well, how are you going to decide you got a noisy wife? Well, he said, the way you decide that is this. If a woman speaks loud, so loud, in fact, that the neighbor next door can hear, then she's a noisy woman. And a man can put away his wife if she is a noisy woman. Then a little bit later, one of the disciples, Rabbi Akiba, decided that a man could put away his wife if he found a woman that was prettier than his wife. Because his wife, quote, found no favor in his face. And so he could put her away and get him another one. Another one that had a prettier face and one that he liked better. Now that was the situation of Jesus' day. And the Pharisees came to him and they wanted to tempt him. And they wanted to know about the matter of divorce and remarriage. Jesus said, have you not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, that is two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We should read those passages carefully, consider them heavily, and teach them to our children and our grandchildren. There are only three classes of people that have a right to be married. Number one, those who have never been married before. They decide to get married, they have a right. Number two, those who have been married, but where the husband and or wife dies, the remaining living partner has a right to remarry. Three, those who are married and wherein an innocent party puts away a guilty party, the innocent party who puts away the guilty party for fornication, which means all sexual impurity, the innocent party has a right to remarry. Notice the innocent party. These are the three categories that the Scriptures set out that have a right to marry. No one else has a right to marry. Now, when the disciples heard that, they said, why, if that's the case, it'd be better for a man not to marry. Jesus points out that there are some men who would not marry. These would be eunuchs, and they fall into three categories. There are those who are eunuchs by surgery, eunuchs by birth, and eunuchs by choice. They so decide and choose that they do not need to marry. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul points out that marriage itself is a gift. Some have the gift after this, some have the gift after that. Marriage itself is a gift. Some have the gift to be married, some have the gift not to be married. Every man according to his own gift. But when you look at the New Testament, there are only certain classes and groups of people who have a right to marry. The New Testament is still right, and we must teach what the New Testament says. I'll tell you a reason a lot of people are getting some wild ideas and teaching wild things about marriage is because they have people in their families, their children, their friends, their neighbors, or someone close to them that's gotten involved in some kind of difficulty, and they're trying to justify some person rather than teaching and preaching the Word of God. Friends, we need to preach what the Word of God says, without fear and without favor. Doesn't matter who it hits. Doesn't matter whose toes it steps on. Doesn't matter what the situation is. The Word of God is still right, and we have an obligation, and we are duty-bound to teach and preach exactly what the Word of God says. But not only do you have people that are mixed up on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but you have people today that are in radicalism, that are against everything that comes along. They're against orphan homes. They're against helping someone unless they're poor saints. They're against taking a bite of food in a building anywhere. They are absolutely radical. And this type of person will destroy the growth of a local congregation. There are some, for example, that say you cannot take a dime out of the church treasury for anyone unless he's a poor saint. But that's not according to the Bible. 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul thanks the Corinthians for their liberal distribution, literally contribution, unto them, there's the saints, and unto all men. That's mankind generally. The word all men is pontus, it's masculine plural, means literally all men. Well, someone says the Bible says that we ought not to eat in the building because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, have you not houses to eat in? I asked a fellow one time when he cited that passage, you only cited part of it. The rest of it says, have you not houses to eat and drink in? That means you can't take a drink in the building. That means you're going to have to do away with your water fountain. Well, he didn't want to do away with the water fountain. He wanted to keep his water fountain. Actually, friends, what 1 Corinthians 11 is doing is trying to correct an abuse in connection with the Lord's Supper. They met together and had a fellowship meal. They had a love feast. After that, they had their service. And in their service, they had the Lord's Supper. The problem was, they got there and they were divided. The rich people would get there early and they'd eat up the food. The poor people would get there late and they didn't get anything. So when it came time for the worship service and the Lord's Supper, some were stuffed and the others partook of the Lord's Supper in a fashion whereby they partook of it as something good to eat and not remembering the death, the body, and the blood of Jesus Christ. In correcting that situation, he's telling them, don't do such a thing. Why, you'd be better off to eat and drink at home than to abuse the Lord's Supper the way you're doing. They could not partake of the Lord's Supper in the way that was right. He is trying to correct an abuse. There's nothing wrong in eating in a building or taking a drink of water at the water fountain. I asked one of them one time if it'd be a sin for a man to eat a sandwich in the basement of the building in a dark corner. He said, yes, that'd be a sin. I said, oh, that'd be a sin. He said, yeah. I said, well, what about you if you're upstairs and you're in an office and it says preacher's study? What if you eat a sandwich in there? Would that be wrong? And I had to press him to get him to answer. I figured then I'd hit a sore spot. He finally said, well, that'd be all right because that's my office. I said, you mean to tell me that it would be a sin for a church member to eat a sandwich in a corner of the basement, in a dark corner? That would be a sin. But if you were upstairs and it had preacher's office or preacher's study on the door, you could go in that office room and you could sit down and eat a big sandwich. He said, yeah, that's right. Now I said, where's the consistency in that? There's no consistency in it, consistency at all. Someone says, well, if you eat a bite in the building somewhere, that makes a kitchen out of the church. I said, did you ever take a nap in the church building? Did you ever go to sleep in church? Did you ever take, you know, a minute, just kind of nap a little bit on the preacher? I said, if you take a bite of food in the building and that makes a kitchen out of the church building, when you took a nap on the preacher, did that make a bedroom out of the church? Why, of course not. There are those who have gone into radicalism. And that kind of radicalism will destroy people. It gets them where they're against everything. They won't do anything. They're trying for an orthodox way to do nothing. And what we need is to work for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, but be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But what are we going to do about people like that? What are we going to do about false teachers? What are we going to do about people trying to divide the church? Well, here's how we deal with those who are false teachers. Well, they should be marked. Paul says in Romans 16, 16 through 18, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. False teachers should be marked. Not only that, they should be avoided. Paul says, an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. These people should be rejected. These people should be marked. These people should be avoided. Not only that, but John says, if there come one unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Listen, if I take a Christian church preacher, and that man believes in mechanical instruments of music and worship, and he believes in women elders and everything else that the Christian church has, and I fellowship that man, and I condone what he does, and I get up and I join in with him, and I have joint projects with him, why, some have already got a joint missionary project. They're going to go out on the mission field together. You're going to have a Church of Christ man and a Christian church man. And they say they're not going to use the instrument at the time. But you know it's going to come up. Why, you couldn't go to hardly any heathen place in the country, or in the world for that matter, and not find someone somewhere that has some kind of musical instrument. They got their flutes, their horns, their buckets, their pans, and there are people that want to play the things. They want to play them in worship. What are you going to do then? You're going to have to decide something then. We have no business and no right fellowshipping, fraternizing with, condoning, and encouraging the people in the independent Christian church or anyone else who teaches false doctrine. John says if they go onward and abide in the doctrine of Christ, they have not God. We need to consider how some of this stuff gets started. You take the matter of mechanical instruments of music. The way it got started. How did it get started? Well, they had a worldly church, and they had a doctor for a preacher. Now, you take a doctor for a preacher, and you take a worldly church, and brother, they can dream up all kinds of things. And in Midway, Kentucky, they had that combination. They decided they wanted a mechanical instrument of music. They brought it in. And then when Dr. L.L. Pinkerton wrote a statement trying to defend their practice, I read his statement all the way through. There is not a scripture anywhere to try to justify it, because there's not one. Christ did not command mechanical instruments of music. No apostle sanctioned it. No New Testament writer authorized it. And no New Testament church practiced it. No one has a right to it. It was simply borrowed from the denominations. And if you borrow something, you ought to take it back, or else you're a thief. They ought to give it back to the denominations, because that's where they got it. It has no business in the Lord's church. Ephesians 5:19 still stands. It says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We draw the line. Here we stand. May God bless us. Thank you.